Who was Jesus? Well, that's quite the controversial question. There's no doubt in my mind that everyone in this auditorium believes that Jesus was the Son of God and is persuaded by the evidence that we have revealed for us within the pages of the New Testament of His deity, and that He in fact came from heaven down to earth, lived as a man in the flesh for 33 years, died on the cross of crucifixion, was buried and raised to be resurrected on the third day, and then He ascended back to the right hand of the throne of God. But I don't have to tell you that that's not the consensus when it comes to the identity of Jesus. In fact, I ran across a survey the other day that asked this very question: who was Jesus? 70% of the individuals who took this survey said that Jesus was not just another man. 49% of the individuals who, or 42% rather, of the individuals who took this survey said that Jesus was God among men. 27% of the individuals who took this survey said that Jesus was divinely called. And 9% of the individuals who took this survey said that Jesus was divine because He embodied the very best of mankind. Now you might be asking the question, well, what's the purpose of a survey like that? What's the importance to this sermon? Well, 81% of the individuals who took that survey identifies as Christians. 81%. They profess to follow Jesus, yet they disagree on the most fundamental question when it comes to Jesus. And that question is, who was He? Well, some say He's just a man. And others say that He was divinely called. And some say that He was God among men. And others say that He was a good human because He embodied the best of mankind. Who do you say that Jesus is? I believe that one of the reasons as to why so many people walk away from the Lord is because they're not convicted of who Jesus is. I look around. We have a wonderful crowd here this morning, but I see a lot of empty pews. Pews that used to be filled by individuals who have now walked away from the Lord. You think about John chapter 6, when Jesus has provided some very difficult teachings. He's talking about being the bread that has come from heaven. That was very difficult for Jews to grasp, because essentially what Jesus was saying is this: I'm the Son of God. They remember the manna that God provided for them in the wilderness. They had been told about it and taught about it all their lives. But now Jesus is saying He's the bread that has come down from heaven. And this was a very difficult teaching. In fact, in John 6 verse 66 it says, many disciples of His walked away never to follow Him anymore. Why? Because they did not believe in the identity of Jesus. They didn't believe that He was the Son of God. This question, who was Jesus, it's not a new question by any means of the terminology. In fact, it's a question that is ages old. It was even asked by Jesus Himself in the coast of Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16. The first question was, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that I am? Let's start reading here in Matthew chapter 16. Let's start in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, could almost seem, stand straight up. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Peter made a confession. Jesus said, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the other apostles began to preach on that day of Pentecost, as recorded for us by Luke and divine inspiration, we know that the apostle Peter took those keys that had been given to him by Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, and he unlocked the gates to the kingdom by giving them the instructions of salvation that had never been provided before. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to the church. It's a very, very powerful sermon. But let me ask you a question. In Acts chapter 2, what was the topic of Peter's sermon? Peter's topic in Acts chapter 2 was what he confessed in Matthew chapter 16. The thrust of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 was that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he didn't just leave them on a cliffhanger with no evidence to prove this claim that he was making. In fact, he provided them with all the evidence they would ever need. For the few minutes that we've got together this morning, what I simply want to do is I want to explore with you the three areas of evidence that Peter provided in Acts chapter 2 that prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now you know this. In truth, we don't have the entire transcript of what the Apostle Peter preached. In fact, in Acts 2 and verse 40 it says, with many other words, he testified to them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Well, we don't know what those many other words were, but I want to assert to you this morning that in Acts chapter 2, what we find is enough information. What we find is enough revelation. What we find is enough inspiration to prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And if you will open up your eyes and open up your hearts and listen to what Peter says as he presents these three areas of evidence, I promise you that you too will have your faith built, and you will come to the same conclusion that those Jews in Acts chapter 2 came to on the day of Pentecost. We have crucified the Son of God. Area number one, the miracles of Jesus. The divinely performed miracles of Jesus prove his identity. So you go to Acts chapter 2, you read there in verse 22. What's Peter say? Read it with me. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, all three categories, the same thing, miraculous events, which God did through him in your midst. The divinely performed miracles prove the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. Now you and I read of these miraculous instances all throughout the pages of the New Testament. We read about Jesus walking across the water to his disciples who had been tossed to and fro by the winds of the sea. We read about Jesus causing the blind man to see. We read about Jesus healing sicknesses and ailments, casting out demons that others could not. What was the purpose of miracles? Well, some person might say, well, the purpose of miracles was because Jesus was moved with compassion because he saw all of these individuals who were in need. You think about John 11 and verse 35, the second shortest verse in the original Greek. Two words. Jesus wept. Well, Jesus wept because he was moved with compassion when he saw the grieving faces of the individuals who had come to mourn his dear friend Lazarus, who had now been laid in a tomb. But you see, even though Jesus wept from compassion, he knew the tomb of Lazarus would soon be unoccupied with the body of Lazarus. In fact, if you go to John chapter 11 and you read verse 23, Jesus tells one of the sisters of Lazarus, your brother will live again. Jesus knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He didn't perform that miracle because he was moved with compassion for losing his friend Lazarus. He waited on the other side to go to Lazarus until he had died so that he could raise him from the dead. No, Jesus performed that miracle because it brought about belief in the hearts of the individuals who witnessed it. And that's what the Bible teaches, that Jesus performed miracles to confirm his identity. But don't just take my words for it. Take the words of a man by the name of Nicodemus. Came to Jesus under the cover of night. He was a ruler among the Pharisees, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. Most estimate that he came to Jesus under the cover of night because he was afraid of what the Jews would say to him if they found out he was coming to Jesus to ask the most important question that's ever been asked. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so he comes to Jesus, and what's the first thing that he says? Rabbi, that is teacher, we know that you come from God. Why? Because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. What was it that proved to Nicodemus the identity of Jesus? The miracles which Jesus performed. It was verified proof that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. Now, why is it the case, and why is it necessary, that one who is from God must perform miracles? Well, you think about Acts 17 and verse 26 when the Apostle Paul is preaching. And he says that God has determined the pre-appointed times and boundaries of the universe. You see, it is the case that there are natural laws that none of us can break. I could jump off of this stage right now at this moment of time, but the natural law of gravity is going to win. My feet are going to go to the ground. But Jesus once walked on water. You and I, we can't do that. You see, the one who can break those natural boundaries is someone with the authority of God. And that was Jesus. Mark chapter 16, Jesus gives a great commission as recorded by Mark. But in verses 17 and 18, he says, "And these signs shall follow them who believe." He says they're going to cast out demons. But here's one. He says they'll take up new serpents. Then we know that he's talking about the miraculous age, but let's be honest here. There's very little compassion involved in picking up a snake. There's not even compassion on the snake. What's the point? The miraculous happenings that he's mentioning there in Mark chapter 16, 17, and 18, the miraculous happenings that are mentioned in John chapter 20, 30, and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. You realize that if every miracle that Jesus ever performed or that the apostles ever performed was recorded for us within Scripture, this room, as large as it is, would not be big enough to hold the volumes of the books that it would have been recorded within. You see, Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 3, says the faith that was confirmed. It was confirmed by those who heard him. The message that he was preaching was confirmed by the miracles that the Holy Spirit allowed. It confirmed that his message was not from men, but rather it was from God. Now, the first point of Peter's sermon to unbelievers who did not believe in the identity of Jesus was to teach them about the divinely performed miracles in your presence. But don't miss this phrase, which God did through him. Here it is. I've got it underlined. In your midst, as you yourselves also know. Well, that's quite the claim, Peter. Now the claim is this: you know Jesus did miracles because Jesus did them in your presence. If that's untrue, don't you reckon that these Jews who had crucified Christ and now are hearing a message about the identity of Jesus as the Son of God would have spoken up and said, "Now, whoa, wait a second, Peter, that's not true. Jesus never did a miracle in our presence. We never saw these miracles that you and apostles talked about. We never saw these miracles that people spread rumors about. What are you saying?" They didn't. See, Jesus performed miracles. He did it in their presence. And they knew Jesus performed those miracles. But here's area number two. The prophecy of David. So you got Acts chapter 2. I want you to start reading with me here in verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad, and moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make full of joy in your presence. The prophecy of David, among others, proved the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. Now I've got a question. Why in the world would Peter employ the prophecy of David in this moment of time? I mean, he could have employed any number of prophecies that you find in the Old Testament. There's over 300 recorded revolving around Jesus, messianic prophecies as we call them. Why did he call David's prophecy into application in this sermon that he was preaching? It's because David carried a lot of weight among the audience. The very name David mentioned in connection with the sermon that Peter was preaching on the identity of Jesus would have grabbed the audience's attention. I mean, these men and women revered David, perhaps only second to Moses and Abraham. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was the great king that brought Israel to its glory. He was the writer of the Psalms. He was the father of Solomon. He was a man after God's own heart, Acts 13, verse 22. And so when Peter takes David's name and he employs it into this conversation, given the fact that David is given a prophecy about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and David's tomb was very nearby, you come to verse 27 and we find a very unfortunate mistranslation. King James Version renders this as hell. For you will not leave my soul in, if you're reading the King James Version, hell. But the word is not hell. It's not Gehenna. The New King James Version and other translations render it as it's rendered in the Greek. It's Hades. Now, hell is not Gehenna. Hell is not the Hades. Hell is the place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Hades is the realm of disembodied spirits. This is the place where our soul goes to await the judgment of the Lord. Now, pick up and start reading here in verse 27. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you make me full of joy in your presence. And now Peter's going to give the commentary on that prophecy. And here's his commentary. Men and brethren, what's it mean, Peter? Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. What's the commentary? Well, the commentary is this. David penned this a millennium ago. He penned this 1,000 years ago, but he didn't speak of himself. He's speaking of Jesus. You go to David's tomb, you open it up, what are you going to find? You're going to find bones. You're going to find a dead body. David's dead body. But now, he moves into area number three. The historicity of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and you hear. You see, the historicity and actuality of Jesus' resurrection proved the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. David told us 1,000 years ago that he was going to be resurrected from the dead, and he wasn't speaking of himself. Jesus' flesh was not left in the tomb. He rose again from the dead. You see, if you travel to Jesus' tomb and you open it up, what are you going to find? not going to find anything because there's no flesh in that tomb. And I cannot express to you with words the importance of that statement. You think about Romans 1 and in verse 4. Paul says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, here it is, according to the Spirit of holiness, by what? By the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection was confirmation of the identity of Jesus. And as I studied this, as I prepared for this sermon, there was a question that kept coming into my mind. And the question was this. If Jesus was raised from the dead, and they had all been witnesses of His resurrection, verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, why would I need someone to preach this sermon to me? I mean, if I'd come to the resurrected Lord on the road and I had seen the resurrected Christ, don't you think that you would fall down on your knees and say what Thomas said, my Lord and my God? Or maybe you would think about Saul of Tarsus. If I saw the resurrected Christ with my own eyes, don't you think that I would fall down on my knees and I would say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I recognize that you have been resurrected from the dead. What's your message from me as the Son of God? But then I put myself in Peter's sandals. I put myself in these Jews' sandals. I don't know about you, but I've never seen anyone resurrected from the dead. And if I had seen someone resurrected from the dead, it would scare me to death. I would need somebody to unpack this information that has just been placed on my plate. And I'm thankful that Peter, and later Paul, explained this resurrection to us. In fact, Paul would say that Jesus appeared to over 500 people after His resurrection. Focus in on that phrase. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. That's quite the claim, Peter. Don't you suppose that if he's preaching to these Jews who had just crucified Christ about 60 days earlier, and they heard this statement that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, of which you are all witnesses, that a person might have spoke up and said, now, whoa, wait a second, Peter, that's a lie. I never saw the resurrected Christ. In fact, let me take you to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. We'll open it up and I'll show you the body of Jesus. Or a person could have spoke up and said, we know the tomb was empty, Peter, but everyone knows that you and the apostles opened up that tomb. You paid off the Roman guard. You snuck out the body of Jesus. He wasn't really resurrected. But not a single individual on this occasion made such a statement. In fact, their response to this great assertion should have been in contradiction to those who were being lied to or being deceived. Because what was their response? Here it is, verse 37. When they heard this. Heard what? When they heard a sermon on the identity of Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. They didn't doubt what Peter taught. It was undeniable. They knew about the resurrected Christ. He was preaching to eyewitnesses of the event that had only happened 60 days earlier. And the same Peter who preached this sermon would also write in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope that one day we will rise in the skies to meet our Savior is contingent upon the very idea that Jesus Himself was also resurrected from the dead. And it was proof enough for them, 60 days removed from the event. You can't get that close to eyewitnesses' accounts of historical events. And it should be proof enough for us. I ran across a story the other day about a little town in the Midwest during the gold rush. One day there was a horse that was outside place where people would stay. It wasn't tied up. And it got spooked. And so it ran. And ran and ran. Well, a good man in the town decided that he was going to go and chase that horse down, because you see, attached to that horse was a wagon, and inside that wagon was a very precious baby. So he chased it down. He finally was able to overtake the horse. He stopped the chariot, and he saved the baby. Well, you see, that little baby that man saved grew up to be a lawless man. He committed some heinous crimes, including murder. One day, he stood before the judge for the crimes that he had committed. He looked up, and he saw that the judge was the same man that had saved him 20 years earlier. So he thought that he might be able to be crafty and convince the judge to lower his sentence, because after all, he had already saved me once. Maybe he'll save me again. But it didn't work. The judge looked that man in the eyes and he said, "On that day when I stopped that horse, I was your savior. But today, I am your judge. And I must sentence you to death." I got a feeling on the day of judgment, there's going to be a whole lot of people who want Jesus to be their Savior. But they never obeyed Him. They never showed interest in discipleship. They didn't even show interest in the message of the gospel of Christ. And now He stands as their judge, and they are before Him to give an account for everything they've done in this life. And yes, even every secret thing shall be brought into judgment. I got an estimation that in Acts chapter 2, what you find is a group of Jews who were confronted with the identity of Jesus. And they were afraid that one day they would have to face Jesus and be confronted with the reality that they had put their judge to death. They had never repented of that sin. And now He was their judge. God showed His love toward us in that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.